Before we jump into God's Word this morning, I was given some input this last week, and I really need to apologize that last Sunday, on my very first Sunday, I didn't spend any time at all just kind of introducing myself and my wife. I know many of you have seen the video we sent you, read some of the material that's been written about us, but I just thought it would probably have been more appropriate last Sunday just to take a few moments and just kind of give you maybe a little bit more about our story. If you have never met her, Lucy, you're just right back here, about halfway back. Just, I don't know if you just want to raise your, there you go. And that is my dear wife of 45 years, come here in about a couple of weeks. So, yeah, thank you for putting up with me for 45 years. Lucy and I have been involved in church ministry ever since we graduated from seminary. Been a permanent pastor in Phoenix, Arizona, a couple of years in Ethiopia with a missions group there serving in an international church. And then for most of our lives, I was a senior pastor in a church in Clearwater, Florida, pretty much for 18 years where we raised our family. And then after that season, God then transitioned our ministry from being a resident or permanent senior pastor to that of being a interim pastor. And that's what we've been doing for the last 10 years. And by God's grace, we've also had the chance to serve. Now this will be our seventh church. Now you might think for a second, okay, that makes you an expert. No, it does not. Because every single church is unique. Every single church is unique in the way it's transitioning from one permanent pastor to another. But if there is one thing that Lucy and I have learned that I really do want to see I can bring to the table, maybe not as an expert, but it allows both of us to bring a great deal of compassion. We have seen church after church where it's a struggle in that transitional season. Sometimes surprisingly so, sometimes very obviously so. We bring a sense of compassion about what you all are feeling and sensing here at Moraga Valley Press. We are delighted to be a part of it. Don't know how much longer it's going to continue. I know the search team is already jumping in full bore with some new resume packets to look at. But we're going to trust God with you that he's going to show up in some wonderful ways for this church. And in his timing and his way, there is going to be your new permanent senior pastor that we all will rejoice and literally clap over as we see God fulfilling his promises and his goodness to this church. And so for Lucy and I, it is a joy to be here with you. Obviously, that's not all of our story, but hopefully in individual conversations and times that we can have with you all, we'll want to hear your story, as well as maybe you can hear some more of ours and the way God has just shaped our lives as we want to hear how he's done that with you. But can I just once again say what a joy it is for us and a privilege it is for us to come and be a part of your church family during this season. So, well, thank you. Yeah, thank you. Before we jump into God's word together, let me just pray and just commit this time to him, all right? Pray with me, please. Father, this is an opportunity, as we open up your word, to allow you to speak to us like no one else can speak to us. Oh, Father, we realize there are so many voices each day that clamor for our attention. Father, may this be a few minutes where yours is the voice we hear, because you do want to speak to each one of us. Father, I would pray that you would do something remarkable this morning, and that is that we would not be the same person we were when we walked in. That by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the spoken word, you would change lives. And so, Father, I want to have the audacity to ask that you would come and ambush us this morning. Surprise some of us that weren't expecting maybe to hear from you in as strong of a way as you're going to. Father, give us that sense of faith that you will right here, right now. That's our prayer, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4 Privet Lane were proud to say that they were perfectly normal, thank you very much. They were the last people you would expect to be involved in anything strange or mysterious because they just didn't hold with such nonsense. The Dursleys had everything they wanted, but they also had a secret. And their greatest fear is that someone would discover it. Great stories have great opening lines, don't they? Like that one from the very opening pages of the Harry Potter book series, which, by the way, I'm 20 years late, but I'm now starting to read because my granddaughters have gotten me into it. Great lines are intended to do something very specific. They're intended to quickly usher us into a compelling story by engaging our imagination and arousing our curiosity. And don't we all love a good story? Remember back even maybe as you were a little child, sitting on the floor in the library or in the classroom because it was story time and you were riveted by what your teacher was saying or reading. Or for even us as adults, we curl up in bed at night with a biography or a good novel and we have a hard time putting it down. We are captivated by a good story. Why? Well, for one, it's because our hearts have been hardwired by God for narrative. In other words, we find messages that are framed as a story to be incredibly memorable, easy to remember, and very convincing. In other words, stories have a powerful way of changing our lives. But there's another reason why we love stories. Do you realize that life does not come to us like a spreadsheet, but more like a story? In other words, if life was like a spreadsheet, then A plus B plus C would always equal D. If life came to us as a spreadsheet, then we could plug a formula into a set of cells in our lives, and we would always get the results we wanted. Always. But life doesn't work that way, does it? Instead, life is incredibly unpredictable. It's messy. There are twists and turns we could never predict. Life is like that because, as with any good story, there is the interaction of three very powerful, what we call narrative elements. They create chaos, they create volatility, and they create surprise. You all probably know them. Let me just remind you of them. First thing in narrative is what's called scene. In other words, every story happens within a physical location. So you're watching a movie, you're at a theater, watching a play, you're watching one of your favorite television shows, and every single one of them is giving you a specific scene. It could be a living room. It could be a bedroom, it could be an office, it could be an outdoor setting of a farm or maybe a child's playground. But that scene becomes the very appropriate container for all that's going to happen. Scene. The second element is character or characters. So eventually, people emerge into that scene. These are the characters of the story, and what they say, what they do, is very revealing. It's revealing of their motivations. It's revealing of their values. It's revealing of their fears. It literally reveals their worldview. Characters, scene. There's a third one, and that's called plot. In other words, as the characters that come into the scene begin to interact with each other and with the scene itself, a story begins to unfold. And this interaction creates a plot line and what's called a plot tension. In other words, through the tension of the story then has discernible movement, and it's taking the characters and us who are watching or reading, it takes us somewhere. And when it's a good story, oh, wow, we are riveted. Because of the interplay of those three elements. Now, why am I mentioning all of this? Because a significant aspect of growing from adolescence into adulthood, or growing from adolescence into spiritual maturity, is realizing my life is a story. Each of our lives is being lived out in a unique setting, unique characters, and some of those people around you are our characters, aren't they? And my interaction with these others and my reaction with my setting results in tension. It results in drama. And that tension, that drama has an uncanny way of revealing my motivations, my values, my fears, my core convictions. So whether people recognize it or not, everyone is living out their story. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we have a unique perspective on all of this because of the Bible and story. Have you ever noticed how much of the Bible is given to us in a story form? Why is that? Well, it's certainly not to just entertain us, but rather to engage us at a heart level. But it's engaging us in three very powerful ways. First, the Bible reveals that there is a larger story that's going on. You see, if we're not careful, it's really easy to think that my story is the story with a capital T. But it's not. There is something larger and more wonderful going on than the small drama of my life. In fact, Isaiah 46, starting at verse 9, describes it to us. Listen to what Isaiah 46 says. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Why? Because I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. See, the Bible describes a story that is of epic proportions. Something hidden in the ancient past. Something dangerous that's unfolding right around us. Something waiting for us in the future to discover. And it also shows how each one of us has a pivotal role to play. It's the ultimate story of the God of heaven moving in the midst of a broken creation to glorify himself by rescuing fallen, broken people by his grace. That's the story. See, the larger story is about redemption that came through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was a massive cost to pay, and yet it's given away free now. There is a much larger story going on. And this is what the Bible reminds us of all the time. But the story of the Bible reminds us or wants to engage with us in a second way. And that is, it's through that larger story that we begin to encounter and experience God. You see, the people of the Bible had a very different mindset than most of us living today. Eugene Peterson, you know his name. He was the one who paraphrased the translation of the Bible called The Message. He was an Old Testament scholar, and he said this. He said, the people of the Bible, they were intent on observing and participating in what happened in and around them because they believed that God was personally active and alive in the world, in their community, and in them. Yet we live in a day where most of this world do not see life as having a larger story, do they? Nor do most believe that there is a personal God who is engaged and involved in the very details of our lives. For most, life is interpreted through the lens of politics or economics or environmental concerns. The focus is on the immediate, not on the imminent. Yet the stories of the Bible reveal that encountering and experiencing God is not limited to special days in the temple or even in days when we come into a setting like this. We can also experience and encounter God even in the very mundane activities of our ordinary lives as we go through the daily joys, as we go through the daily trials of just living. Because for us, as the followers of Jesus, life is not evolving. Life is unfolding. Which brings us to a third way in which the Bible wants us to engage with its story, and that is biblical stories help us understand how our small story blends into God's larger one. When we read the stories of God at work in the world in the pages of our Bible, most of us are incredibly impressed, aren't we? I mean, we see men and women exercising great faith. We see God performing incredible miracles. We see God raising up wonderful leaders who then guide others through the difficulties of life to have a joyful responsiveness to God. It is impressive, isn't it? Very impressive. But it's so impressive that while we feel awe over it, we can also feel left out. Because we look at our unimpressive, ordinary, routine kind of days where we're inconsistent in so many ways, and often we feel like outsiders to such a star-studded cast as the Bible gives to us. And we can easily conclude that we're just not religious or spiritual enough to participate in this larger story that's going on. And if we think that way, we would be wrong. See, the stories of the Bible are there to remind us that God finds normal, ordinary, imperfect people to be irreplaceable in the outworking of his larger story. We count. Every single one of us in this room, we count. And what we do counts immensely. And nowhere in the Bible is this interplay of my smaller story being woven and blended up into God's larger story more dramatically evident than the Old Testament story of the book of Ruth. If you have your Bibles with you, we're now getting there. So grab your Bibles, or if you don't have a Bible, grab the pew Bible in front of you. Turn to page 411. Ruth chapter 1, or if you need to, the pew Bible, page 411. Now, as you're turning there, you might be thinking, Rick, how does a story that's about 3,000 years old have any relevance to my life today? That's a very fair question. I mean, after all, these events occurred halfway around the world from us, a long, long time ago, in a vastly different culture than we're living in. So what I want to do is anticipate our journey of study in the coming weeks through this book of Ruth by looking at the three narrative elements that I mentioned just a few moments ago and applying them to the book of Ruth. If we'll do that, we will begin to see how all of this is going to connect to our lives. Okay, so what were the three elements? Setting, characters, plot. So let's start with the original setting in Ruth. Are you there with me? Ruth chapter 1. Look at just the opening seven words. This is all we're going to do this morning. Seven words. How does it begin? In the days when the judges ruled. Now remember how good stories have good opening lines? These initial seven words give us the container for the story. In other words, it sets the stage for us. The story of Ruth, as we are told in these opening words, is connected to the book of Judges that precedes it. Now, many of you I know have been followers of Jesus for a long time. So this question is for you. What do we know about the book of Judges? Well, I don't know about you, but frankly, for me, this is a very difficult book to read because it records the decline of spiritual passion and commitment by God's people to the Lord. As you read through the book of Judges, every succeeding generation moved further and further away from their spiritual roots of having been redeemed by God's power as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Folks, very quickly in the book of Judges, if you've not read it recently, it gets ugly, it gets strange, it gets perverted. So if you've got your finger here in Ruth 1, let's turn back into Judges. Let me just point out a couple of verses that kind of give us a high-level review of this book. Turn all you back to Judges chapter 2, verse 7, first of all. What are we told? Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. The people at this time served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Now jump up to verse 10. But after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So the book of Judges, from that perspective, begins to record how quickly depravity can overtake a people. The transfer of spiritual truth and heart transformation is not automatic between generations. Okay, you still here in Judges 2? Now look at verse 11. When the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Now, there were two big idols in the land of Canaan at that time, and they were considered to be Canaanite fertility gods. They were there even before Israel ever arrived in the land, and these two gods oversaw in the minds of some people the agrarian society that they had. So these idols were worshipped because they thought they would bring good weather. And if there were good weather, then the crops would flourish. And if the crops did well, then there was prosperity. In other words, the pursuit of prosperity trumped loving and serving the Lord. Well, that doesn't have any application to our day, does it? Huh, not at all. But there's something else to note about this day. Overall, the attitude of the people is given to us twice near the end of the book. You don't have to turn there, but in Judges 17, verse 6, and also in Judges 21, 25, we are given the very same observation. Here's the observation. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And folks, isn't that exactly where we are in our postmodern culture? Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. People are living under the assumption that there are no absolutes. There is no accountability. There is no external truth that should guide and direct my life. Everything is random. Life is evolving. It's not unfolding, as I mentioned a moment ago. What is true and right is what I decide works best for me. So the setting of the story of Ruth may have been 3,000 years ago, but already we can see it parallels our culture in some very unnerving ways. Setting. But to appreciate our journey in the coming weeks through the book of Ruth, let's also preview the original characters. Just real quickly, we're going to get to know three main characters in the book in the coming weeks. And these characters are both going to amaze us and they're going to amuse us. First, we're going to be introduced to a young woman by the name of Ruth. I call her the clueless outsider because she's an immigrant. She's not Jewish. She's a Gentile, but she married into a Jewish family. She doesn't know much about the God of Israel or his laws, but what little she does know, she finds compelling, and it arouses in her a courage. What's also fascinating about Ruth is that she has every reason in the world to keep the God of Israel at a distance because of how he has treated her, but she doesn't. We'll explore that. The second character is a woman by the name of Naomi. Initially, when we are introduced to her, she is an older, bitter widow. She has experienced, as we come to the book of Ruth, wave after wave of painful circumstances which leaves her destitute. She has no source of provision, and her future prospects are actually quite gloomy. Yet, fascinating, Naomi does not retreat back into a shell. She's very vocal about her complaints. Yet, surprising, she doesn't turn into a cynic. Her battered faith is not very strong, but it's just enough to give her an anchor in her storm. We'll explore her life too. And the third person is a confirmed bachelor, a man by the name of Boaz. He's middle-aged, never been married, which means here's a guy that's set in his ways and in his likes. He's not looking for life to be different. It's settled for him. Boaz has got financial security. He enjoys a measure of prosperity and good reputation in the community. But at the same time, he's neither flashy nor is he arrogant. Instead, Boaz has got a very deep faith commitment to God, which reveals itself not so much in words, but in bold, courageous action. This is an eclectic group of people we're going to get to know. And it's captivating as we'll study our way through the book of Ruth to see how God brings this cross-section of multiple generations and individuals together and blends their lives up into his larger story. Setting, characters, all of that blending together is going to reveal the original plot lines. What we're going to see in the coming weeks are the common elements that we face in life. We're going to have a very front row seat as we do our study through the book of Ruth to observe heartbreaking tragedy that results in dramatic rescue. We're going to see unnerving risks that are taken and ends up in a surprising adventure. We're going to see sad loneliness that evolves into celebrative romance. We're going to see the painful finality of death, though, bring us to a point of astonishing rebirth. And what these plot lines and plot tensions that we're going to look at reveal is that God is just as personally active in our stories now as he was back then. And so the story of Ruth is going to powerfully impress and remind us that God meets us in our very ordinary routines of life, and he's going to transform them and can transform them into something that's extraordinary. The story of Ruth is going to reveal God working his will, challenging people with his call, evoking faith and obedience, shaping a worshiping community, and showing his love and compassion for those who follow him. Now, finally, I'd like to suggest, as we begin our journey, that there are three powerful ways that the story of Ruth can intersect our lives. As I've mentioned, as we study our way through this book in the coming weeks, can I ask you to keep three words in mind? Three words as we watch the interaction of scene and character and plot in this book. These three words will not only help us to understand the story of Ruth, but will also help us to see the story that God has us involved in each day. What are the words? First word, providence. Now, that's a loaded word. How am I using it? Let me define it like this. Providence is God's dynamic directing of the circumstances of life whereby his will is accomplished. Providence. Now, one of the things I want to tell you is that surprisingly, God never shows up visibly in the story of Ruth. In other words, we never see an angel show up. There's never any dramatic miracles that are going to happen in this book, nor is there any earth-shaking revelation as the sky opens up and a hand comes down with a scroll. We see none of that in the book of Ruth. Yet, quietly and almost invisibly, God is unmistakably directing the details. Now, let me just forewarn you a little bit. We're going to struggle because some of his providence is hard. It's painful. It's difficult to accept. And yet, some of his providence is also wonderfully satisfying, merciful, and kind. So whether it's in Israel 3,000 years ago or the La Mirinda area here in 2022, God is providentially at work in the details of all each of our smaller stories. Folks, he wants to weave it up to be a part of his larger one. Providence. So keep that word in mind. Second word I want to encourage you to keep in mind in our study, and that is faith. My definition? Faith is our dynamic response to the circumstances of life where we trust God's heart. And every single week, we're going to watch carefully the faith response of each of these characters in turn. Now, by the way, please understand, none of them in their faith responses to God are ever given a guarantee of the outcomes that will result from their faith. In fact, sometimes, and we're going to see it very clearly, sometimes their faith-inspired actions almost appear to be a groping in the dark because they're not quite sure where they're headed. Yet they believe God will show up as they do what they know he wants. What an example for us, though. Will we look at just the ordinary routines, the normal details of our lives, and respond to them with a trust in God's heart that he knows, he sees, he's very present in the middle of it all? Especially when we walk through tragedy, when we get beaten and bruised, and yet will we stubbornly hang on in faith to a belief that God is good and he will show up? First word, remember, providence. Second word, faith. Third word to stay alert to, and that is redemption. Providence, faith, redemption. And redemption, I define it like this. It's our dynamic rescue from the circumstances of life by the grace of God. Let me just tell you ahead of time, over 20 times in this book of Ruth, we're going to be introduced to the concept of redemption. Now, redemption means someone pays a necessary price to set someone else free who can't rescue themselves. That's redemption. So at the core of redemption, biblically, that the idea is the realization that the redeemed person could do nothing to help themselves. All they can do is receive it. So redemption is an act of grace, which, as we're going to see as we go through the book of Ruth, we are given in a veiled way a hint of what God was eventually going to do through Jesus for us. Because it is at the cross where God took the initiative to pay the exorbitant price necessary for our forgiveness because of his love for us. Now, spoiler alert here for the book of Ruth. The redemptive work at the cross was only made possible through the crucial role that Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz played. But that fact can change the way we not only view our story, but God's larger story. A few years ago, during one of my interims down in Southern California, I had the habit of regularly starting my day by going to Corner Bakery. I would sit in a booth, I'd drink my coffee, I had my Bible, and I would study as I would prepare for my messages. Over the 18 months that we were in that community, I became acquainted with all the morning staff that worked at Corner Bakery. And when they heard after 18 months that Lucy and I were moving back to Colorado, one of the servers who had gotten to know, a young woman by the name of Vanessa, a 20-year-old, she had lots of tats, lots of ear piercing or piercings all over the place. She came to me at my booth one day and asked, "Will you do me a favor?" I said, "Sure, if I can." She says, "Before you leave, will you give me a life lesson?" I have never had that happen before in my life. I said, "Well, oh, okay." And we set a time one morning before I left to meet. But evidently, she had seen me studying my Bible day or week after week for these 18 months, and she felt I had something to say to her. We sat down that day, and this is essentially what I told her. I said, "Vanessa, first of all, life will never make sense until you understand that your life is a story. It had a beginning when you were born, and one day it'll end when you die. And between these two events, something is moving forward with intentionality and design every single day. There is purpose. There is meaning to your life, and you have a role to play in your own story." But I said, "Second, life will never make sense until you understand that your small story is meant to be folded up into a larger story that is going on." I told her, "There is a God in heaven who is directing this larger story, and he invites you to become part of what he has planned. And the integration of your smaller story into his larger one all depends upon what you do with Jesus." She looked at me stunned. She had never heard anything like that before. No one had ever given her hope like that. There's no hope like that out in our world, is there? But I could tell it resonated with her soul. The fact that there is a larger story going on has the power to change our lives. You know, folks, that's good news worth sharing. And it's good news worth hanging on to, every single one of us. Hope you're looking forward to the story of Ruth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this little book hidden away in the Old Testament, probably in a place where the pages of our Bible still stick together. But Father, we pray for your hand of blessing and guidance and transformation as we begin this study together in the coming weeks this summer. Father, I know that some of my brothers and sisters in this room, some who are watching on the internet or out in the courtyard, some are struggling this morning. Struggling because they would not have chosen the setting that they are in, and if there was any way they could change it, they probably would want to right now. Some of us are struggling this morning with the characters that surround us. Some of them are very annoying. Some of them are making life very painful for us. And if we could change that group of characters, or some of them, we probably would want to do that too. And Father, for some of us, our plot line right now is just really hard. And if there was a way for that to change, we would want that too. Father, all of these things, where each of us are this morning, we want to bring it to you as an offering of worship and lay it at your feet and say, Lord, you know where I am in my story. You know the pain that I'm feeling in it. You know the heartache that I'm living with at the very moment. And Father, I bring it and ask that you would do something remarkable, and that is, one, Father, would you help me see how my smaller story can be woven into yours? Help me to get a glimpse of the great, glorious thing that you are doing, and you want me to be a part of it. But second, Father, I ask you to help me not only with your providence, but also by faith to keep following you one day at a time. Father, I need your grace. I need the sense of love from you every single day. Put your arms around me, please. Because, Father, I need to be rescued. There is so much in my life that needs still your rescue. And so, Father, you know where we, your people, are. And we pray that this wonderful little book literally would be life-changing for us as we work our way through it. Father, I pray that for myself. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here as a church family. Father, would you give us your grace to engage deeply with these people in this story, and then see how that means you want to engage us in our own story and in the larger picture of that one too. So, Father, that's our commitment this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.